If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 is a rather famous text, talking about who Christ is and what He did. And this short letter to the Philippian church, Paul spells out the gospel. And he calls us to a life change as a result of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, in his directness here, I believe, captures something very important for us to understand as his people. And so I'll begin just reading at verse 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's give our attention to God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now to hear your Word and understand it, and to be changed by it. Lord, for our good and for your glory. Father, we pray as a church you would make us all that you want us to be. This church, in this place, in this context, here in this region of the world. And Father, we ask for your help. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I remember the president of my seminary telling a story. And then I was researching it this week of how he tells the story of a missionary who visited his church once who explained that often in Africa, the chief is the strongest man in the local tribe. He's got to be the strongest man. And you might think, well, maybe that's because he fights for it. Well, not really. But because he is the man who must be able to wear this enormous headdress or this big robe and all these things that decorate him and set him apart as chief, but also because often they have 100-foot wells. And then this 100-foot well, somebody has to be able to go down in the well and get water for the local tribe. And so they cut slits in the well like every other step, 100 feet down. And because it's 100 feet, no one can come and rob them of water because it's so hard to get. But yet someone has to be strong enough to go down and get the water. You know, water's heavy. But as a man fell once and broke his leg in the well, and of course the well is ruined if you have a person down inside the well who can't get out, you know what the future holds. But no, the chief has to be the strong man who would take off his headdress and take off his robe, his glory, and climb down in the well and not only carry, 10 gallons of water maybe, but no, to carry a man and to carry him back up to the top 100 feet so that he could be saved. This is what Jesus has done for us. You know, Jesus has taken off his glory. And this passage is one of the greatest that just very clearly says that he was equal with God, but no, he put that aside so he could come and rescue us. And our condition is far worse than having a broke leg in the bottom of a 100-foot well. But the first question I want to draw our attention to is, you know, Paul here is using a typical pattern in Scripture. And you need to learn this if you really want to be a serious student of the Bible. You need to learn that it's the indicative and the imperative verb that is a pattern in Scripture. And in common language, that is, here is the truth, therefore here is the command. The imperative is the command, therefore you must do this. When you see the word therefore, it's often the transition of this is what's true. Even the whole book, you know, most of Romans, chapter 1 through 11 is the indicative. And then when you get to chapter 12, you have therefore, present your bodies. In view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so understand to look for the pattern in Scripture of the indicative truth and the imperative command. There's always the foundation of the truth, and that's why we're told to do what we do. You know, even if it's, you know, we say to our kids, this is your room, therefore clean your room. You know, we use indicative imperative every day because it's sort of the logic of reasoning. You know, because it's true. You know, yesterday we were at a large cross-country meet with hundreds of kids from middle school down in Bridgeport at the new Bridgeport Sports Complex, and cars were zipping by. And so, you know, my youngest has learned to hold my hand in a parking lot. And often I forget, oh, I need to hold her hand. But as a parent, I hope you know that. You have to hold little people's hands. And so she grabbed my hand, cars zipping around. You know, and that's been taught because of the danger, the truth of the danger, and the command to take caution. Well, the first thing I want to raise for us this morning is about you personally. We're going to talk about you, we're going to talk about the church, we're going to talk about the King. But first of all, you. You know, he says if there's any comfort in Christ, any comfort of His love, any participation of the Spirit. You know, the very first thing Paul starts with here is raising the question, are you in the kingdom? Are you a believer? You know, part of the evidence that you're a believer is that you are encouraged. Is that in your heart, you know, as it says in Romans, His Spirit, you know, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. Passages, you know, kind of talking about adoption there. That do you feel, yes, I'm Presbyterian, I'm asking you, do you feel the Holy Spirit comforting your spirit? And so that's not all Paul is saying here, but he's saying as you have placed your faith in Christ alone, do you have that encouragement because you're united to Christ? You know, you're united to the King of the tribe, the strongest man, and He's the one that saves you. Our sacraments, baptism and communion, represent union with Christ. This is a precious doctrine in all of Scripture that this is the only thing that saves us. This is all we have, all that we have. And, you know, on the radio, the most common theme is, you know, love among a man and a woman. And, you know, it's, we hear in those songs that, oh, I will die if I don't have you. Well, the reality is, the Christian faith is all we have is Christ. That's really all we have. It's really all that matters. It's the starting point. But there's comfort here. There's encouragement. And when we look at the Greek word here, it points us to the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who is alongside us. It is the one who is with us like a close friend. You know, this close friend who is with you alongside all the time. You know, what would it be like to have the King alongside you all the time? And that's what you have in Christianity, is you have God alongside with you. You know, when Jesus said He was leaving, He explained to the disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Paraclete. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, para. He's going to be alongside you. The very meaning of what it means to be united to Christ. The Holy Spirit here comes out also in the second part of verse 1 when we hear the word participation in the Spirit. Some translations say the fellowship of the Spirit. You know, this word again that we've already heard in chapter 1 is koinonia. It means that there is an actual partnership. There is a partnership with the Holy Spirit. It's not just that the Holy Spirit has been dumped on you and given to you that you can be encouraged. But no, the Holy Spirit is given to you because it is who you're partnered with. You are partnered with the powerful Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And this third person of the Trinity gives you affection and sympathy. It changes you. It gives you tenderness and compassion. You know, the verse of the Beatitudes of blessed are the merciful. Or blessed are those... Sorry, let me mess this up here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive the mercy of God. You know, these people are the ones who are transformed by the mercy of God. Therefore, they are merciful. You know, they are merciful people. And so let me ask you this, and it comes up again in the next section of this chapter, which we won't get to today. But as you understand that you're participating with the Holy Spirit, there's a greater agenda than what's going on in your life. And are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit's agenda for you and the Holy Spirit's agenda for the world? You may say, well, what is the Holy Spirit's agenda? You know, sometimes we want to tell people, why don't we meet together? And I want you to know that I don't have an agenda. You know, we want people to relax if they're going to meet with us. And we say, we don't have an agenda. Well, I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit has an agenda. You know, there's no apology. When God saved you, He had an agenda, a big one. And it's not just to save you, but it's to redeem mankind. You see, it's much bigger than you. And this leads us to the second part here of, you know, humility brings unity in the church, to be like-minded. This is the Holy Spirit's agenda. It's not just to change you and make you happy. You know, on Facebook recently, there's been so much talk about a particular pastor in Houston, Texas. And people are calling him out as a heretic. And I have to say, yes, he is. Because he and his wife have gone on record to just talk about God wants you to be happy all the time. Your salvation is just about you. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture right here in Philippians 2 is showing us, no, it's, you know, if you have union with Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, you're in participation with the Spirit, koinonia, the fellowship of the Spirit, which gets into the fellowship of the church, there's a greater goal here than just you or I. I know that we need to understand the gospel personally. It was Martin Luther who said that, you know, as he was in the church and went on to be a monk and he's wrestling through understanding the gospel, that when he had always heard that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but it really took it deeper when he understood that Jesus is my Savior, that He died for me. And that is so important. But there's two elements here for you as a Christian. And that is to understand your personal relationship with Christ and to foster that. But also your personal relationship with the church, with the group of people that God is saving. And how do you have unity? You know, those of you who've been married or live in a family or participate in some group project or in work or whatever, there's many different areas to learn this lesson. That the only way that we have unity is through humility. That it's through this personal humility that brings unity. And as you look here, you see this is how Christ redeemed the church. You know, Christ came to redeem the church and He did this through humility. And so He calls us to the exact same humility. And so Paul says, have the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Wow, that's a tall order. Or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Wow. What would that be like if you were trying to go through the gate at the WVU game last night, and there's 60,000 people trying to go into the stadium. If you're always counting people more significant than you, you would be the last one to go in, wouldn't you? But this is the extreme calling of Scripture for the Christian, is that we count others more significant than ourselves. Can you even imagine what that looks like? To count others more significant than you. You know, that's not the American way. You know, the business world is a dog-eat-dog world. It's aggressive. It's competitive. But no, we're called to something very different here. That we are called to be the same mind and have the same love. And this is in the church, uniquely in the church. And to do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, this often comes up in many different ways in the life of the church or even the life of the family. You know, this morning, some of us were grumbling about the blueberry muffins or the chocolate muffins that were made, because some of us like chocolate muffins and some like blueberry muffins. And anyway, I won't go into that. But, you know, we all have our selfish ambition, our own little desires, and our heart is revealed when we express our selfishness. You know what the opposite of selfish is? Agape. That's the opposite of selfish. That's simple. The opposite of love is selfish. And so what is Paul calling the church to here but the same love, to be in one accord and one mind and unity? You know, one of the things often that our church tradition is very good about is, if I can say this humbly, is we care so much about the truth, and we care about theological precision. And it was John Calvin who greatly influenced our church, and John Knox and the Westminster Divines in 1543. And, you know, these folks were very concerned about what does the Scripture teach. And I'm so thankful that we have that in our history. And, you know, we don't pretend that we just appeared in a vacuum and that we understand the Scripture better than everyone else. No, but we look at history and we say, what has God done down through the history, even through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Reformation, and beyond? But He's shown us that we should care about the whole counsel of God. And so that's something that we major on, is we want to study all of Scripture. We don't want to just cast aside things that we don't understand and say, well, I don't get that part, so I'm just going to camp out over here. But no, we want to study the whole counsel of God. But at the same time, in our tradition, it's very easily that if you're one of those people that all you're concerned about is the truth, sometimes you leave casualties behind when it comes to unity. Sometimes it's very easy to say, well, this is the truth, and you know, I can say it however I want to, and your feelings don't matter. When we as we grow in great grace, we realize that, you know, where was I at? You know, where was I at that time in my walk with God? You know, did someone humble themselves and come alongside me, or were people condescending to me about my ignorance of the Scripture? And in Christian maturity, we learn that everyone's not in the same place in their spiritual journey, and that's okay. And so even as we care about the whole counsel of God and we love truth, the Scripture calls us to hold truth and unity together. And that's the tension we live in. We hold truth and unity together, and we don't want to let go of either one. And so Paul here is calling the church to unity, to be of the same mind. Simply put, are you a team player? Are you a team player in the church? Are you a team player in the kingdom of God? That you want to come alongside and you want to work with other Christians for the glory of God? In humility, what does it mean to count others more significant than yourselves? He says here, consider the interest of others, not just your own. You know, the New American Standard, following the very literal Greek here, and you know, I think the ESV and the NAS get it very, very close to the Greek here, that it's not that you don't have interest. You know, it's not that you don't have an opinion about good music in church. Of course, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've been in some good churches, you've experienced some deep, meaningful worship, you have an opinion about music. You know, that's one of the hottest issues the last few decades, and now it's sort of died down. But yet, we all have our own personal taste in music. And I hope you know here at Mercy that we try to blend our music, and that's not to be a people pleaser. And you see, this is where it gets difficult as an elder and as the session and other leaders, even as you lead your family, you make decisions that are best for your family on a daily basis, not necessarily your preference or your taste. And even as we as a church continue to follow our vision and go the direction that we're going, even as we talk about possibly RUF coming to WVU, you know, those are things that we think are for the glory of God. But yet, even as we pursue our vision and where we think the Lord is leading us, it's very easy to have division. But Paul here calls us to unity. He says, consider the interest of others, not just your own. The literal Greek here actually comes out in the King James about watch out for vainglory. The opposite of humility is vain glory. In other words, it's self-seeking glory. That maybe I want this or that because it'll make me look good. And I think these things are even hard to uncover. That they're hard to uncover even in our own hearts. And even as we seek to follow Romans 14:23 that says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so the choices that you make in your family or your church, you make those choices because you want to choose that for the greater good, for the glory of God. You know, I'm often puzzled by people who choose churches according to what their middle school child wants. I want to say, parents, who's deciding spiritually what's best for your children and for your family? Is it your 12-year-old daughter? I know I'm being critical here, but I'm saying that in leadership position, you're called to choose what's best for the greater good, for the glory of God. And that may not please everyone. So as we look to others' interest, it doesn't mean that we're going to choose what one person out of the whole group has said they want to do. And we do this on a daily basis. Yesterday, the five of us are coming up the interstate, and I start asking the kids, where would you like to eat lunch? Okay? You know, what are the choices? One of our kids says, well, we're going up the interstate. We're going through Fairmont. I can tell you what's in Fairmont. I can tell you what's in Morgantown. What do you want? And that doesn't mean that we're going to get exactly what you want. We're going to just kind of hear from everybody, and mom and dad are going to decide where we're going to eat. Yeah, that's kind of a tricky decision sometimes. But we do these things on a daily basis. We do this in the life of the church. But Paul here calls us to the same mind and the same love and to look out for the interest of others. You know, and many times I'll just say that this is organic in nature. In other words, the needs and the desires of the church have changed over the last 5 years of Mercy Church. They've changed. Even as we met down on University Avenue at one time and, you know, a pastor came and visited the church and said, wow, this is on a very busy street. The sidewalk is very close to the road. And, you know, are parents comfortable walking in here with their small kids? I don't know. Are women comfortable in high heels walking through a gravel parking lot to get in the back door through an alley by a garbage dumpster? Maybe not. So we begin to think about moving. So we relocated because we're thinking about the greater interest of everyone and the greater interest of what's best for the church, for the glory of God. And so as we wrestle through this, and I'm convinced that the Christian life is not just getting it figured out in one moment and you're set. But many times the Christian life is more like a GPS. It is navigating. It is navigating through hard situations, through hard decisions, and figuring things out. And of course, that reveals why prayer is so important in the midst of that navigation, to ask God to lead us. But we cannot have unity without humility. Thirdly, who is your king? You know, this great imperative to consider others more significant, to look out for their interests, to be the same mind, is all based on who Jesus is. It's based on the person of Christ. And the title of the sermon is The King of Humility. Who is your king? You know, I could pause here for a moment and say, who is your Jesus? You know, is your Jesus someone you've fabricated in your mind as one who is your sugar daddy, who's done the right thing for you to mark you off the list of punishment for eternity and get you into heaven, and after that he just gives you everything you want? Or is he the King of Humility, the King of Scripture, Jesus himself? What we learn here, and you know, I don't pretend to say that I'm covering this text exhaustively. I think this text could be preached on repeatedly for a number of weeks, but five things about Jesus. First of all, he is God. In this passage, you know, in the ESV, talks about he did not count equality with God. You know, he was God. If we understand from the clearer teaching of Scripture of 1 John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Christ is the Logos. He is the one who is revealed in the flesh. He is God. You know, if you have that straight in your theology, you need to bring it up when people knock on your door and want to invite you to their church. Because there's a number of cults out there that cannot swallow the fact that the Scripture says that Jesus is God. And if you raise that question with people who knock on your door, and I'm not talking about the local Baptist preacher, but people that knock on your door and you say, who is Jesus? Because everything stands or falls on who is Jesus. And when you say Jesus is God, they can't handle it. And you'll know then, they're not orthodox. They don't follow the Scripture. They fabricated in their mind and twisted who they think Jesus has to be for them to accept it, rather than submitting humbly to the revelation of God. Jesus is God. He enslaved himself to your redemption. One way of translating this is he is a bond slave. You know, he's not just a slave, but or just a servant, but no, he slaved himself. He enslaved himself, committed himself to your redemption. God gave that promise in Genesis 3:15. That the Son of God would come and he would crush the head of Satan. And then God came and gave a covenant to Noah. And then he renewed that covenant with Abraham. And then he renewed that covenant with Moses. Then he renewed that covenant with David and with Solomon and with Jeremiah and Isaiah and through the minor prophets and through the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, as he was preaching repentance and announcing, behold, the Lamb of God is here before you. God covenanted. The definition of a covenant, according to Palmer Robertson, is it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a promise from heaven down to earth, and it's sealed in blood. That's why you have the sacrificial system through the Old Testament, is that there was always blood required in the temple, in the tabernacle. He enslaved himself to your redemption. He committed to you before the foundation of earth. Before creation, he was obedient to the point of death. I always think it's good for us to camp out on the Garden of Gethsemane and think about Jesus and the stress he went under when he would pray, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me," we see Jesus is the most obedient person to ever walk the earth. And of course, he calls us to that same obedience. He calls us to complete obedience. What's the most important thing we teach our children when they're small is teach them that there's a God in heaven and He calls them to obedience, even as He calls mommy and daddy to obedience. But it's not an empty obedience. It's a response to the God who saves us. Well, of course, the death on the cross, and you know this phrase, on a cross, Jesus, the innocent Son of God, died a criminal death. And it wasn't just that He was killed in a freak accident. It wasn't just that He died in, of natural causes, but no, He was murdered. He was murdered on your behalf as your substitution. Therefore, He's exalted, that every name, that God has given Him the name that is above every name. He's exalted as Lord of heaven and earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Speaking of the future, everyone will bow their knee to Jesus one day. In all of that, Jesus is the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the gospel for you personally. He's the gospel for the success of the local church. He is the good news. That doesn't mean that we will never act selfishly, individually in the church. It doesn't mean that we will never offend someone. I think I offended someone in church this morning, first thing. I've been praying for him since then while I'm going through worship. I was offended last week. Now, don't think it was you. I shouldn't even get into that. But, you know, there's all kinds of emotions and thoughts that go through our head all the time. I tell young couples, before you get married, you need to know that you'll sin against each other daily. So be in the habit of forgiving each other, or it's going to be brutal. You come and join the church, I'm going to tell you, someone will probably sin against you. Someone will probably act selfishly at some point, whether they get the last donut or whatever. And so it's more of a navigation. And you know, we need the gospel for our justification of coming to Christ and receiving Him. But my friends, we need the gospel daily. We need the gospel ongoing for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of discipling our children, for the sake of everything that we do. The gospel is there for the success of the church, of this ongoing forgiveness, this ongoing growth. You know, when we see a small tree blowing in the wind, we may think it's going to break off, it's going to blow over. But you know, as God sends stress into our lives, yes, stress, as He sends those things that bend you and pull you and push you maybe beyond your limits, through all of that, He is strengthening you and reminding you of the gospel. So in summary, Paul calls us to the imperative. He calls us to the imperative of humility. Humility first. And that's how we achieve unity. And this is how Christ came to redeem His church, His very own bride. Let's pray.